Thank the Lord for having such a talented choir with so much diverse talent, and Aaron's leadership, just always such a blessing. Makes it so much easier to get up here and preach the word after praising the Lord through music like that. We're going to be in Ephesians today, Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, just to let you know, Brother Charles will be back next Sunday, but he's out on vacation. Much-needed time of relaxation and being with family. So I know he'll appreciate your prayers for him while he's away. The title of the message today is Obstructions to Revival. Obstructions to Revival. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is addressing the Ephesian church about what it is to walk as a Christian, what you should look like in your behavior, your attitude, your relationships, putting off the old man of sin and no longer walking in the ways of darkness, but walking in the ways of Christ. But he gets to verse 25. And he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give those who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to hear a word from you today. I hope every one of us sitting here today, our prayer is we want revival. We're not satisfied with where we're at spiritually, and we want revival. And Father, I pray that I just get out of the way in these moments, that you just speak your message through me today. And I pray for your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. The evangelist Dwight L. Moody was asked by someone, why do you do revivals knowing they don't last? Mr. Moody responded, madam, why do you take a bath every day? Revival is spiritual awakening among God's people. It is not for lost people. They are lost in their sins. They are dead in their trespasses, as the Bible says. They need to be raised to life in Christ. Revival is the work of the Holy Spirit doing a fresh work among God's people, the saved, the redeemed. And he refreshes their desire to put Christ first in their life and live in obedience to him. It is regular, normal to walk in our Christian life in perpetual revival, or it should be. As believers, however, we can get into a spiritual rut at times where our walk with Christ becomes stale, routine, predictable. And the book of Revelation describes such a church like that. The Lord Jesus says to this church, it was lukewarm. They were in a rut. Another church in Revelation, he pronounces them dead. Believers can be the walking dead when we are in a spiritual comatose. Still, there was another church in Revelation 2 that Jesus accused of leaving their first love. They had lost their passion for knowing him and serving him. So as believers, we can lose our passion for the Lord. That is, we get comfortable, we get used to, accustomed to Him, but we're no longer in awe of Him. And we no longer, we lose that reverence for Him. He's just, pardon me for saying it, just a good old boy. And that is not to be. The Bible gives examples of spiritual awakening. Many times we see God intervene and do something fresh and new among His people. We're acquainted with the prescription for revival from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. In another place, we read in Isaiah 64, perhaps the greatest prayer for revival in the Bible, where Isaiah cries out to God to come down from heaven and do something new and fresh among His people. So the key to revival is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through God's people in the local church, and it is to be the power behind the movements in the church. But we read in this passage, as Paul moves on in this Christian walk, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit is grieved, we will not experience revival. We will not experience that closeness with Christ, and we will not experience revival corporately as a church. So if you feel like you're in a spiritual rut, or if you're spiritually standing still, it might be because you have grieved the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is a sin, and it obstructs revival and a fresh work of God from taking place in our lives. First of all, I want you to notice this sin of grieving the Holy Spirit is unfortunately a common sin. That's our first point today. It's a common sin. It's unfortunately a common sin among God's people, and that's because He's going to list several common sins that we're grieving the Spirit and can grieve the Spirit and keep us from revival. He's already addressed what we would call the big sins that we know we should not be have in our lives, sexual immorality and the such. But, for instance, he says in verse 25, he begins with, therefore, put away lying. Lying is not telling the truth. Lying is playing loose with the facts. I would add that you can lie with your silence. Someone can say something that you know is false, yet you don't say anything to correct them. Lying is lying, whether we think it's trivial or not. I was a fisherman at one time, so I know what it is that fishermen lie. Hunters can lie. Golfers lie. So we may think it's trivial, but it is lying. And it quenches God's Spirit when we exaggerate the truth. Lying is such a serious sin. We see in the Bible, in the book of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. A well-known story to a couple that lied about the amount of a gift that they gave to the church. They had seen Barnabas sell some land, and he gave all the proceeds of selling that land to the church. Well, for whatever reason, they wanted that praise, and they wanted the prestige that apparently was showed to Barnabas and maybe others that had sacrificially given. And so they wanted it without really doing it. And what they did was they hatched a plan to sell some land, but only give a portion of the proceeds to the church, but pretend that they were giving all the proceeds to the church so that they could be praised for it. Well, The sad thing is, you know, in the early church at that time, we read in Acts chapter 2, the description of what was going on in the church at that time, and there was such sacrificial acts of people selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to the church to minister to people. The poor people and people, anyone who had a need, it was taken care of. And it was not communism. It was not forced. People did not have to do it. That's the sad thing about this. He wasn't forced to give anything. He would have been fine to have sold the land and honestly admit, I sold my land and I'm going to give a portion of what I received for it to the church. And he would have received a thank you or whatever that they did at that time, just as much as Barnabas did. They didn't look at the size of the gift. They looked at the heart. And it was unnecessary for him to do this. But he lied because he wanted praise from men. And you know the rest of the story. Peter challenged him because Peter had the gift of discernment. And he said, why have you lied this day to the Holy Spirit? And at that moment, he was struck dead. His body was carried away and buried. Later, his wife comes in. She's given the opportunity to tell the truth. She does not. And she, too, drops dead to be carried out and buried by her husband. Lying is a sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. Another sin that grieves the Holy Spirit is anger. We read in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Paul is referring to an anger that's an animosity that comes between people. He goes on to say in that verse, do not let your sun go down, or let the sun go down on your wrath, which means don't go to bed angry at somebody. When you hold on to anger, it intensifies and it grows. That word wrath means an explosion that erupts. And that's what happens when we allow anger to simmer. Anger in itself is not a sin, but the Bible tells us not to stay angry, that we are to deal with an offense quickly. Because he says in the last part of that verse, you can give the devil a foothold. And what that is, that word foothold, is really a picture of a thief crawling through a window into someone's home to rob it. That he has a foothold with his foot up on the windowsill, and that's all you need from a secure vantage point to go ahead and get into the house. We give the devil a foothold by holding on to anger because it intensifies and it grows in our hearts. Before you know it, the matter between two people has multiplied into a matter between many people because people take sides in an offense and then they get angry at each other. I have a book on relationships that was written by a friend of mine that says the very first step in reconciling with a Christian brother or sister is to appeal to them. Appeal, not attack. Our nature, our flesh, wants to attack. In an appeal, a person speaks truth to another with respect and regard, love. In an attack, a person speaks truth to another, but with disrespect and disregard. That's the difference. When confronting someone, you need to ask yourself three questions. I hope you write these down. When confronting somebody you're angry with, first of all, ask, am I going to tear down or build up this person, this brother or sister in Christ? Am I seeking to destroy or develop this person? Thirdly, is my motive to help or hurt this person? You see, truth is a weapon in an attack, but it's a tool in an appeal. In an attack, I become the judge. in an appeal, God is judge. When a person assumes the role of judge, they condemn without seeking to help or resolve. That's the last thing on their mind. They form opinions and conclusions based on first impressions or hearsay. They don't get the facts. They are eager to tell others about a person's failures. Finally, they focus on motives rather than actions. Well, I must hasten on, but anger and lying are sins that will grieve God's spirit. But another sin that grieves him is stealing. Stealing obviously includes taking things that don't belong to you. I shouldn't have to tell you that, but you can steal in other ways. You can steal your employer's time by not working the way you should. We can steal from the Lord by not tithing. We can steal from the Lord by not using the talents that He gave us for His glory. But here, stealing also includes the sin of laziness. Verse 28, you notice, doesn't stop with simply saying, "Let him who stole steal no longer." He adds, "Let him labor, but rather let him labor." Paul was addressing a minority of Christians at the time that thought since the Lord was coming back, and the first century Christians really, they believed the Lord would come back in their lifetime. Many of them thought that, and some of them thought that, well, what's the point of working? What's the point of distracting myself within working a job when I can just wait for the Lord to come back? And so they were disguising their laziness with, of all things, spirituality, trying to look spiritual. And they were dependent and a burden on the rest of the church to feed them. And God takes a dim view of laziness in Scripture. You can read about the sluggard in Proverbs. Paul addresses these people in more detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he commands the church to not associate with a brother or sister that will not work. He goes on to say, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And he told the church, don't feed them. Kind of like, you know not to feed a stray animal, or they take up residence at your house. Well, it's the same way here. Now, he was in no way talking about poor people or unbelievers that had a need. Now, he was addressing these Christians that were able-bodied and could work, but they did not, and they were a burden to the church. And it seemed that the only thing a lazy person is good at is to make excuses. I've never seen God use a lazy person in ministry. Now, there's lazy people in ministry, but I've never seen God use them. There is no anointment. There's no fruit. There's no energy. You just don't see evidence of God working through them. Also, God never uses a lazy person in the Bible to carry out His work. Not one time. Do you ever find a Bible character that God calls and they're just laying around, consuming resources? Every Bible character and hero that God was, they were doing something when God called them. I think of Gideon, who was threshing grain when God called him. A hard-working man just trying to support his family. I think of Amos, the prophet. He was in a fig orchard. He picked figs, stinking figs. David was a teenager. As a young teenager, shepherding sheep. Moses was in the wilderness as a shepherd as well. Peter, James, John were all fishermen, hard-working fishermen. Our Lord Jesus was a carpenter, before he took his ministry full time. In more modern times, the great evangelist Billy Sunday, who was burning up this nation with revival 100 years ago or so, he was called to preach as a professional baseball player for the Chicago White Sox. Billy Graham, who preached to probably more people than anyone else in history, was called of God to preach while employed as a door-to-door salesman selling paintbrushes. And I could go on. My point is, God does not use lazy, undisciplined people to accomplish his purposes. I don't care how much talent a person has or how gifted they are. I don't care how sparkling their personality is. God will not use a lazy, undisciplined person. You say, well, ever? No. If they want to be used of God, they need to apply themselves, get to work, work as unto the Lord, volunteer, whatever it may be. An able-bodied person should be working and doing something and being active and staying active. And then if God is not already using them, then he will be more apt to call you to work. So we want to be working hard. Another sin that will prevent revival in your life is the sin of a corrupt tongue. Verse 29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. And that word corrupt means worthless. Profanity, lying, gossip, slander, flattery, tearing people down. All those things grieve the heart of God and grieve his spirit and quenches the spirit in our life. Our words need to be full of grace, building up people, encouraging them. We need to be about building people up. And that's what that word edification means. That's the ministry of edification, is building people up, not criticizing them, not tearing them down, not finding fault. We teach, we exhort, we sing, we proclaim. And yes, at times we rebuke. But we do it out of love, and we do it with grace. And he says, verse 30, and this is the key verse of the whole passage, tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is a common sin because of all these other common sins that shut down the work of God in our life and the Holy Spirit. And it used to, if you were accused of being a liar, those were fighting words. You better have evidence to back that up if you called someone a liar. Stealing used to be a horrible thing to be accused of. You were shunned. People avoided you. You had to literally go find another town to live in and start over with your reputation. Because those kinds of sins followed a person through their life. But today, like so much sin, it's excused, it's laughed at, it's not taken seriously. And we're being lied to by government, by business. You just, headlines, every day there's a headline about some scandal in the government or in the business world, and they all have this in common: there is lying. There's lying and or stealing. And there doesn't seem to be any punishment. Well, grieving the Holy Spirit is a common sin, but it's also a dangerous sin. Number two, it's a dangerous sin because without the Spirit's help, we are sunk. We can't save souls. We can't do the work of God. We can't convince people they need to get saved. We can't make someone repent. That's all the job of the Holy Spirit. Only he can convict and draw a person to faith in Jesus Christ. Sure, we can use salesmanship, philosophy, and the power of persuasion, and I admit there are some preachers that are doing that today to get a crowd, to get people to respond. But what have we really accomplished? Possibly giving people a false sense of security that they know God when they really don't. Because we talked them into something and they were not drawn by the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous sin. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us like he did at Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved. And when we're backed by the Holy Spirit, we're better teachers, we're better singers, we're better servants. And there's an excitement that comes over a place like that, and a magnetism that draws the attention of the outside world of what's going on at that place. I want a part of what's happening with those people. And evangelism becomes a byproduct and not a program. That's where we need to be. Well, the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit is a sin against his person. You can only grieve a person. And people only grieve over those they love. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, loves each and every one of us. Every believer, personally, because the Son died for you, and his Holy Spirit is keeping you, sealing you, till the day of redemption. And that seal is a mark of ownership, and our bodies, the Bible says, is a temple to the Holy Spirit. He literally indwells each of us as Christians. And we need to think about that. We need to ponder that daily. And let that sink in. God indwells you, me, by his Holy Spirit. That means he goes wherever I go. He looks at everything I look at. He hears everything I say. So when the believer is guilty of the things that we've talked about this morning, the Holy Spirit just backs away. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever been grieved. If you've lost a spouse, a daughter, a son, a parent, you know what it is to grieve. Perhaps you've grieved over a wayward child. You know what grief is. And I don't think that Paul chose the word grief unintentionally. And when we have grieved, you know that it's like a part of you dies. It's like a part of you dies. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we inflict similar pain onto the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that. We need to think about that. And this all this talk about, oh, we got to get more of the Holy Spirit. You have all the Holy Spirit you will ever get. You're not going to get no more of the Holy Spirit. You got all of him you're going to get when you got saved. The problem is not us getting more of the Holy Spirit. The problem is us dealing with the stuff in us that should not be there. And allowing the Spirit to have all of you. That's the goal. Letting him have all of me. Well, the grieving the Holy Spirit is a common sin. It's a dangerous sin. But a third thing is I want you to see, it is a stubborn sin. I say that because it only goes when there is repentance. Good intentions, feeling sorry, self-righteousness, being more religious will never free you from grieving the Holy Spirit. Only repentance can free you from a cycle of sin. Repentance is when you are at the point you agree with the Holy Spirit, you've grieved him. And you, in turn, are grieved. You confess your sin to him, to God, and you forsake it. That's repentance in the life of a believer. Notice that repentance involves a change of attitude. In verse 31, He says, let all this bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In this list of sins to put away, he's also listing how they can escalate if we don't take care of them, if we don't value relationships. He begins with saying that wrath, we see that in verse 31, let all bitterness, anger, and he says that bitterness results from a deep-seated anger that we allow to simmer for a long time. And what follows is that wrath that explodes. And here's the bad thing about anger and not letting it go is usually the people that we're angry at, they just continue to live their lives. They don't care if you're angry with them, even if they know about it. They're just living their lives untouched while you are being eaten away with anger and bitterness. The Bible says in another place that you can allow a root of bitterness to infect your heart because you've hung on to anger so long. Well, wrath, we know, is that explosion that happens, and that leads to clamor, which is a loud quarreling and arguing. And that leads to evil speaking. You just, finally, you run out of things to say, and you're just calling people names and insulting them. By that time, a relationship is almost unsalvageable if you let it get to that point. Doesn't matter about, you can forgive, they can forgive, but boy, it's hard to ever get over being talked to like that and being involved in a fight like that. He ends with malice. Malice is a deeply evil desire that, as I hope as a Christian, that none of us ever have malice towards somebody, because malice is where you're at the point you want to see harm come to that person. You want to see them have something hurt them or inflict them with great, great harm. And that is it, terribly, terribly sinful. But it can happen to Christians. But you don't want it to get to that point. So he says, change of attitude. We need a change of attitude, but we need a change of action. Instead of being bitter, lying, being mean to people, we need to change what he says in verse 32, that we need to be kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. It's just easier to be kind to people. Just be kind to your enemies. Be kind to people that have hurt you. It'll pour heaping coals on their head. Be kind. Do not exchange evil for evil. You want to be kind to people. Be tender-hearted. When you're tender-hearted, you have empathy for people. You have more understanding. You're willing to give people a pass. You're willing to not judge them, their motives. And that it's easier to forgive people when you're tender-hearted. And that's the kind of person that you want to be. And forgiving one another. You may think, Brother Carey, you don't understand. I can't forgive somebody because of what they did to me was so bad. But I want you to look at verse 32, the end of it. It says, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul put that there intentionally to remind people that whatever's happened to you, remember Christ forgave you for your offenses, your sin. And Paul isn't saying your hurt is trivial or not important, but what he's saying here is because of the cross and the great amount of sin that we've been forgiven of, we have the resources through the gospel to truly forgive somebody and be free of them. See, as long as you're angry at somebody and you're bitter, whether that person knows it or not, they're still controlling you. They're controlling you emotionally. They're pushing your buttons. And you will never be free of them until you honestly forgive them. And that's what Paul is trying to teach here. You'll know peace, victory, and the peace of the Holy Spirit will be free to work in you and do great things in your life. Well, we've talked about what prevents revival, those things that grieve the Spirit. But let's end on the road to revival. How do we pursue revival? And I hope that's your prayer this morning. God, I want revival in my life. Lord, I want to know that freshness that I once knew of walking close to you, having that personal relationship with you. I'm tired of going through the motions. Well, the first step to revival is to be discontent with where you're at. If you feel that way this morning, you want revival, you've accomplished that first step today of being not content. It's a bad thing to be content where you're at in your Christian life, because a content Christian is a stale Christian. Faith is a journey where we're always to be advancing, not sitting still or going backwards, but be discontent with where you're at spiritually. Next, ask God to transform your life. Admit to God that you're in a rut. You want Him to bring revival to you. Thirdly, place yourself in the way of blessing by disciplining yourself to be in prayer daily. Spend that time with Him. Read your Bible. To hear a word from Him. To grow in encouragement. Participate in worship. You know, you can't help to hopefully leave this place of worship when you've sang the wonderful songs that we've sung today, heard from the Word of God, and you just can't help, if you've been sitting there listening, participating, and being a part of that, you can't help but to leave changed for the better. Well, fourthly, repent thoroughly. Read Psalm 51 later on how to repent. That's David's prayer of repentance when he had sinned against God. That's how repentance should sound. That's how it should look. We've already talked about repentance, but I'll just say this. If there is no repentance, if you stop at this step, there will be no revival. It's just been good feelings and words. You have to repent. The fifth thing to do is to make restitution, if possible. If you have a relationship problem, there's some disagreement that's causing fellowship problems between you and another believer, you need to get that right. You need to humble yourself and make that right for your sake and this church's sake. The first thing Zacchaeus did when he was saved was he announced he wanted to give back the money he had cheated everyone out of when he collected their taxes. The first thing the Philippian jailer did after he was saved was he took Paul home with him and medicated the wounds that he had inflicted upon Paul when he beat him. So as children of God, when we repent, we need to make restitution. We need to get right with those people we've done wrong as quickly as possible. Six, develop a seriousness of purpose. It's time to get serious about living your Christian life with purpose. The reason so many Christians, I think, fall away is because they don't live their Christian life with a purpose and a passion. They get bored. Along with that, I would add you need to deliberately narrow your interest. Paul said this about his ministry, "This one thing I do." Someone has said, "A jack of all trades is a master of nothing." We want to ask God, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to serve you. Show me something that I can have a passion about and be happy doing." Finally, you have to make yourself available. Talk can be cheap. Saying, "I'm going to serve God someday," is not as good as saying, "I'm going to serve God today." Start serving Him today. Quit making excuses. Well, I think sometimes we can overcomplicate revival, thinking it's a program or an event, but it's something that is responsibility for each and every one of us, and that we can live in revival perpetually. An old preacher said this about revival: revival is the people of God living in the power of an ungrieved, unquenched Holy Spirit. So I hope that's your prayer today. Join me as we pray now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come into this place, God, we confess our need of you. We confess our need of revival. We want revival, Lord, individually. And it's different for every person here today of what the path is to revival. But Lord, I pray that you honor the request of each and every believer here today, Lord, that wants revival to happen in their life. God, that you would pinpoint those areas they need to take care of, those people they need to make it right with. And Father, so that your Spirit is free to move within them and then through the life of this church. And Lord, that's our prayer, that's our desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.